We'll begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we might in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we decided last week, after we had gotten into the discussion of Samson in Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16, that we would continue the discussion of Samson this week. So we felt that there was so much we could say about Samson that it was worth continuing that.
If we could, Pastor, and I don't want to start on something that maybe everybody else has a better understanding, but the 13th, the birth of Samson.
Yeah.
I mean, God foretells his birth, and it would seem he would have been a better person. You know, I mean, that may be kind of, you know what I mean. We discussed last week the fact that he did
349.
A lot of things for his own, and it, I can't get my head around why. Most of the people, most of the prophets, and most of the John the Baptist, you know, when the angel of the Lord comes and says, "You're going to have this son, and he will do this, this, and this," they don't turn out like Samson, or else they're not recorded in that manner.
Maybe. David.
Well, I mean, David's birth wasn't miraculously announced.
David,
Saul was a kind of a rat.
Yeah.
Saul, again, his birth wasn't miraculously announced.
But with Samson, it seems, his was. And most of the things that he did as retribution more to me than in answer to what God's plan was.
Right, and so one way of understanding that would be to say that God intended to use Samson in that way, right?
Absolutely. Right.
That he, you know, that God certainly knew what Samson was going to turn out to be, and I think we would have to affirm that, mm-hmm. Whether or not it was God's intention for Samson to turn out that way is perhaps another matter. But regardless of how Samson turned out, God used him to begin, again, verse 5 of chapter 13, to begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So whatever Samson was intended, whatever Samson could have been in some hypothetical world, what happened was what happened, and God used that for his good and for his glory.
Yeah, that verse, I guess, answers every question that I had. He began this.
For better or for worse, about the way that he began it.
He started the end of the Philistine rule.
Yeah. Yeah, which again, as we can talk more about tonight, but as we briefly mentioned last week, depending on where you draw the line as to where the Philistines are ultimately destroyed or eliminated, the beginning at least has to be here with Samson, in part because of that verse, but in part because of what Samson does. So, and to a great extent, that's always true of all of us. God doesn't will that in an explicit way that we be sinners, that we fail in the way that we all individually fail, does he nevertheless use that to his glory? Yes, I think he does. You know, he is able to work good out of every situation, especially in the language of Romans 8, the good of conforming us to the image of his son. So when we bring on our own suffering, when we bring on our own afflictions, it's certainly God's will that that suffering, those afflictions, create in us a closer relationship with Him, draw us closer to Him, create stronger faith, deeper faith, and that good come out of that, as it did with Joseph. And we used that example last week as well. Sold into slavery in the hands of Egypt, all the things that happened to Joseph, and Joseph can say to his brothers, "You intended this for evil, God intended this for good." So there I think we find all of ourselves, as we find Samson, you know, not the ideal person, but nevertheless used by God for some good purpose.
Is there a particular time frame or instant when the Philistines were defeated?
Well, that's what I was saying.
David and Saul.
Yeah, different commentators are going to draw that line differently. Some would say, you know, with Saul. Some would say with David. Some would say with Solomon. Some would say later in the period of the kings. But it starts here with Samson, to be sure. Anything else right off the top of your head before we maybe move through it a little bit more systematically? Kathy?
Today the Philistines were given a seat at the UN.
The Palestinians. Yes. Were they really? Good for them. No, I mean, I say that sincerely. Good. I'm glad. Yeah. Not the Philistines. The Palestinians. Yeah.
Palestinians.
Well, there's certainly historical similarity in land and name and those kinds of things. But I think you'd be hard pressed to say that the Palestinians of the Old Testament, I'm sorry, the Philistines of the Old Testament are the Palestinians of today. Linked, to be sure. Just like you would not say, or some might say, but I don't think you can safely say that Israel today is Israel of the Bible. It's not. It's a religious theocracy in the Old Testament, right? They're not just ethnic Jews, they're religious Jews. And today what you have in Israel are people who maybe are ethnically Jewish, but they're certainly not, in very many cases, religiously Jewish. And they are not a theocracy. They are, what, a democracy, right? They elect their officials like we elect our officials. So they make no pretense about being a God-centered nation like the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And that's why...
Yeah, but no one can.
Well, right. Because Israel as a nation really ceased to exist if not already... Well, I don't think you could say if not already. I think you would have to say Israel as a nation ceased to really exist with the Macedonian conquest, with Alexander the Great. You know, there's at the end of the Old Testament, they're attempting to have some sort of rule, religious rule. Whether or not they have it, you know, maybe is debatable. The last king really is prior to the Babylonian exile. And so that's where I was going to originally go, was to say, I really think you could argue that Israel doesn't exist after the Babylonian exile. But to the extent that God brings them back, and it, that's seen as a reestablishment sort of Israel, I think you'd be hard-pressed to defend that position very well. So perhaps better to say at the end of the Old Testament, you're left with some sort of God-centered rule of both state and religion in Jerusalem. But by the time the New Testament opens, that's just ceased to exist. I mean, the Romans in their control, it's a puppet. You know, Herod is not functioning as a king. In fact, Herod the Great is Eudemian. He's not Jewish. He's a usurper. And that's why when the wise men come to Bethlehem and say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? He's such a threat. Because Herod the Great's going, I'm not born king of the Jews. I'm king of the Jews because Caesar said I could be king of the Jews. Somebody who has a legitimate birthright claim to the throne is a threat. And that's where Jesus was such a threat to Herod, and Herod tries to wipe him out. So this is not, already then, that is not Israel, the way the people of Israel were Israel under David or under Solomon. And if that's true already at the time of Jesus' birth, then all the more is it true in 2015 or 1967 or 1943 or whatever date you want to pick in recent history and start talking about Israel.
1000 BC as well, where they're going after all these other gods.
Well, that's true. Although at least in some sense, you know, as long as they keep repenting and believing, God is going to continue to try to preserve them. But that's over. That's not happening. In the New Testament, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, it is not the reestablishment of Israel as a state, the way people think it is today. The evangelicals in the United States who want the United States to at all costs defend and protect Israel have a misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God is in the Bible. Because they think, some of them at least, think that you have to reestablish the state of Israel and that temple worship has to be established in Israel in order for the Lord to return. That's not what the Bible says. They misinterpret it that way. The whole idea that the United States had to help establish Israel in the wake of World War II and protect Israel and continues to need to do that today is, in some circles, is fueled by a complete misunderstanding of what the New Testament teaches. I'm not saying we should, ignore Israel or we should, let them be wiped off the face of the earth. They're certainly...
They're a strong ally.
There are very strong geopolitical balance of power, secular arguments to make for protecting Israel. But if you're motivated by some sort of biblical rationale, other than love your neighbor sort of thing, in some general sense, it's a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. Yeah.
How many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, how many of the people actually followed that strict Jewish fundamentalism?
Yeah,
at the time of Christ. You see what I mean?
There's no Gallup poll saying, 43% of the people.
It's not a percentage like we think
right.
In reading. It's probably very small then.
Well, no, I'm just saying, I don't think that there's any way to really try to attach numbers to that.
Okay.
You might get some sense of what you find archaeologically. Do you find more evidence of a Pharisaical influence in synagogues or something? Or do you find more evidence of a Sadducean? The Pharisees, certainly from what we have in the New Testament, the Pharisees would seem to be the dominant party, maybe closely followed by the Sadducees. And then to some lesser extent, something like the Essenes, who really withdrew from society and lived in isolated communities because they felt that the only way to be faithful was to live apart from everybody else, right? So you've got, the Pharisees, you've got the Sadducees all trying to work together in the Sanhedrin and kind of, compete for influence. Meanwhile, you've got the Essenes going, you're all crazy, we're going to live over here by ourselves,
And you also have all the Romans with a thumb on everything.
Right. And the followers of Herod who, were more or less friends of the Romans, who wanted their own... they wanted Herod or the members of Herod's family, after it ceases to be Herod, to continue to rise in influence and those kinds of things, and to compete with the other, the Pharisees and the Sadducees for favor among the people, if that's what you're trying to go for. But it's not the kingdom of God in the sense of here is the king born to the line of David and trying to rule according to God's command. That is not what's going on in the time of the New Testament. Yeah. There is no king to speak of. When Herod the Great dies, the land that had been under his control is broken up. And again, the handiest chart for this is right at the beginning of, I think it's at the beginning of Matthew. I always have to look it up in the index or in the table of contents. Where is it? Oh, maybe they call it a chart.
The House of Herod?
The House of Herod, 1451.
Yes.
It's not a map, it's a chart. And yet, when you look at it, you're going to go, kind of looks like a map.
It's a chart with four little maps.
It's a map chart.
Well, there you go. It's a map chart. Yeah. We used to have to tell our engineers how to make a distinction between a figure and a graph. Herod the Great has all of this land, and then when he dies, it's divided up among Herod Philip, Archelaus, Aristobulus, Herod Antipas, and so forth. And then there's some consolidation and so forth as time goes on. But none of these people are really a king. They fancy themselves kings. They may use the name king, but they're not kings the way David and Solomon were. They're not ruling autonomously. Certainly Herod the Great was put into that position by the Romans. There's no real independent, autonomous rule.
Yeah, their rule was totally what the Romans told them to do.
Right. And so much do they become irrelevant that the Roman procurators, the governors, Pilate and others after him, are really the ones who are in control. They're representatives of Caesar in that place. The kings are not kings.
So back to what Kathy said. About happen today, what's the implications of that?
For us as Christians? Probably nothing as Christians. I mean, I think it's appropriate that the Palestinians, just as an individual, I think it's appropriate that the Palestinians have a seat on the table, at the table. You look at what happened, and I'll readily admit, I'm pretty seriously influenced by, as an individual in my own political opinions are pretty seriously influenced by a professor I had as an undergraduate who was Palestinian, who was taken from his home at gunpoint during the establishment of Israel. So he can remember nice family life, Israeli soldiers coming in with guns, removing them from their home and their possessions, and relays that in a very vivid way as he teaches. And so, yeah, who do I favor in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict? I think both sides are at fault. I think both sides have something to be said in favor and something to be said against.
What better medium to discuss your differences than that?
Than the United Nations.
You can't sit down and talk about it. They're never going to.
Yeah, so if you leave the Palestinians the only option of the Intifada and this sort of street-level, rock-throwing rebellion because you don't allow them to negotiate or to participate in world diplomacy, then you're going to have terrorism and street-level rock-throwing revolt. Maybe by some, grace of God, you get less of that if they have a seat at the table. Or maybe you get, terrorists now sitting at the table who, have nothing in their mind other than the destruction of Israel. But better to have the discussion and attempt some bureaucratic... bureaucratic's not the word I wanted. I wanted the word diplomatic, thank you. Attempt some sort of diplomatic solution. And we've seen this in judges. We've seen this with the judges who attempt the letter and say, hey, before we go to war over this, let's remember how this happened, and let's remember where the claims are on both sides, and let's try not to just kill one another. Let's try to have a solution. So I think that diplomacy certainly has a place. But from a Christian point of view, whether the Palestinians have a seat at the table or not, it's just a matter of sort of human rights. You know, do you think that they should be able to represent themselves and negotiate and that kind of thing? Well, sure, you know. But it's not the fulfillment of biblical prophecy does not depend on the outcome of the Arab-Israeli conflict, despite what so many people will tell you if you go to the right evangelical church or you turn on the right radio station or TV station, you know, you're going to hear this kind of stuff. If that's true, then Jesus' return has not been imminent for 2,000 years, right? If you make Jesus' return contingent on anything that we do or somebody else does, then the New Testament writers were wrong when they thought he could come at any moment. He is not trapped up in heaven waiting for us to do something.
Yeah, for the Israelis to build a new temple.
Well, yeah, for temple worship to be restored, or for the last person in Africa to finally get to hear the gospel. You know, I mean, people who think that way are just, they're just wrong.
So don't go and tell them.
Yeah, so yeah, well, then that's a whole other error, right? The idea that we want to perpetuate this life and not get to the life to come. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord.
Amen.
Anything else? Kathy, did that satisfactorily? Okay. With a whole bunch of little spider tangents off of it, but yeah. Okay.
That's all.
Luke them all, right?
Mm-hmm. All right. Let's go to chapter 13. We remarked last time that it begins with the disobedience. Right? Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So that's the beginning of the cycle, the disobedience and the chastening, right away in one verse. And we talked a little bit last time about the fact that there is no repentance, which is the next step in the cycle, where the people repent and they call upon the Lord for deliverance. We're never given that here in this section, in this round of the cycle with Samson. The closest thing I think we said kind of comes with Samson repenting himself after he's been had his eyes gouged out and he's standing under the temple of the Philistines. So despite the fact that the people are never explicitly said to have called out, God raises up for them a deliverer. He begins this deliverance, as we talked about in 13:5. And we've talked about whether or not that ends and where it ends and that kind of thing. So we're back on 349, Leroy, sorry, page 349. Chapter 13, verse 2, you get this repeated claim about the fact that Samson's parents can't have children, right? He was, his wife was sterile and remained childless. The angel comes and says, "You are sterile and childless," as if she needed him to tell her that, right? You know, so it's not like it's comic. I'm sorry if I laughed there. I just think it's kind of funny. Like, she didn't really need him to tell her that, but it's emphasized. The repetition serves a point of emphasis. And Danny was absolutely right in pointing out that this is a miraculous birth. It's pre-announced, and that puts it in a very small group. The angel of the Lord announces the births of Ishmael, Isaac, Jesus, Emmanuel. I changed in my own note from Emmanuel to Jesus. There's presumably some, in some sense, miraculous birth that's fulfilled more immediately than Jesus in terms of the Isaiah 7 prophecy. So you've got Ishmael, Isaac, Emmanuel, John the Baptizer, and Jesus, and Samson. So you're talking about like six births. get
in history.
In the, yeah, certainly six births recorded in the Bible that we know have these sort of miraculous announcements. The angel comes back, as you remember this story from last week, after the father sort of prayed for the angel to come back. The angel wouldn't eat when they're offering the food. That's starting about, you know, verse 16 there, where the angel refuses to eat. Very similar to what happened with Abraham and Isaac, only... with Abraham and Sarah at the birth announcement of Isaac, only there the angel did eat, was willing to eat. And that maybe says something about Samson's parents and what their degree of faith was or what their motivations were in preparing this food for the angel. Verse 16, the angel of the Lord says, "Even though you detain me," as if they're trying to do something other than worship God. Of course, at this moment, maybe they don't know that this is God yet, right? They haven't fully realized that. But there seems to be some suggestion that there's some sort of other motivation going on there for why they're offering this food or bringing this food. They ask for the name in verse 17. What is your name? So that we may honor you when your word comes true. Now, if you focus on the latter part of that verse, when your word comes true, it's an expression of faith. If you focus on the former part of that verse, you could see it as trying to get authority over the angel, right? Because to have someone's name is to have some degree of influence or power over them. And so when we're baptized into God's name, that's an acknowledgement. His name is given to us for us to call upon and make use of. Verse 18, the angel replies, "Why do you ask my name? It is," and then you have a Hebrew expression that the translation of is debated. The NIV says, "It is beyond understanding." Well, that's okay. The marginal reading is perhaps better. If you look down at the bottom of that right-hand column of text where you've got the bold letter U and the indication of verse 18, "My name is Wonderful." And the same word is used in Isaiah chapter 9 when Isaiah prophesies that one of the names of the Lord will be Wonderful Counselor. And so it's not so much that my name is beyond understanding. It's more that my name is Wonderful. And this is the Lord himself here using one of the names that's associated with him. They're telling the mother that Samson has to be a Nazarite, that he has to consecrate his life to God. And the mother, at least, has to do that temporarily. You'll notice that the directions in verse 13 and following pertain to her. "Your wife must do all that I told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Now, that's great, except the father's question was, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work? And the angel answers with directions for the mother, which is in itself kind of interesting, right? Although she had really earlier received the directions for him back in verse 7 and following. "He shall have no wine or fermented drink, and he shall not eat anything unclean," right? Here, also directed to her, but it's also applying to him. So that's going to be the rule for his life. Samuel, John the Baptizer, both also had this similar sort of setting apart of their lives that was to last more than just for a period of time. Paul takes a Nazaritic vow in Acts chapter 21 that's at least for a short period of time. So both were known, both the devotion of the whole life and also just a short time commitment that would be expired. Then at some point you could go back to drinking or whatever. So you might think of what we do in Lent sometimes. We, you know, give up something for a period of time as a way of intensifying our devotion. Not that it justifies us or makes us more holy or anything like that. Here, too, it was a way of setting your life apart, but ultimately set apart by God, not by something that we do.
Pastor, did Samson take this vow at an age, or was the vow?
The vow was given to him from conception.
Yeah, right.
And no choice. Like, if he wants to.
No, this is it. Just
yeah, this is how he's going to do it. This is what God has decreed. Yeah. Notice in verse 12, the faith, we talked about this briefly last time, the faith of the parents, when your words are fulfilled, right? And he repeats that, as we saw just a moment ago, a little bit later. Chapter 13, verses 22 to 23, we talked about this last time. The parents think that they're doomed because they have seen God, but the wife, at least, recognizes that an offering has taken away the sin, and that's important to see. There's a little bit of Christ right there, that there is a sacrifice which makes up for sin. 24 and 25 at the end of chapter 13, very typical sort of birth summary. She gives birth, he grows up, and the Spirit of the Lord is with him. We have similar things said of Samuel, and also Jesus, and also John the Baptist, not necessarily in that order, where the holy writers give us just one or two little sentences, you know, grew up, Spirit of the Lord upon them, and so forth. So this is the first one of those that we really have, and it's very similar to what we find elsewhere. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and we talked about this a little bit last time. That's mentioned more in the case of Samson than in the case of any other judge. Another judge might get one mention of that or no mentions of that. Samson gets four of them, and we usually see it associated with specific actions. We talked last time, he wasn't strong by stature, but the Holy Spirit empowered him to do particular works. Okay, anything else on 13 before we move on to chapter 14?
They realized if they had seen God, they would die.
Yeah.
I mean, this is, you know, goes way back, way, way back. So I know this was an angel they saw.
Right.
So they didn't actually see God.
Oh, no, this is the Malach Yahweh. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ.
So they did see God.
Yeah.
And he...
He takes away their sin.
Yeah. Accepted their, okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they think it's a man at first, yeah, or a heavenly messenger, but they realize after interacting with him the second time at length that it's God himself. Yeah. Okay, chapter 14, 1, we talked a little bit about this, I think, last time, whether the prohibition is against marrying outside of your tribe or the prohibition against marrying people of the land. In Samson's case, he goes to the Philistines, which is definitely outside of the people of Israel. The Old Testament prohibitions, the previous prohibitions, were about marrying the Canaanites, but people of the land certainly is analogous to marrying the Philistines. We talked a little bit about this last time, chapter 14, verse 2. Samson sort of demands his parents arrange this wife. Is he a spoiled brat, or is he just making use of the custom of the time? The commentators are divided on that. I mentioned also in 14:3, he says this woman 14:3, she's the one right for me. She is right in my eyes. And that prepares us for what's going to come up in the conclusion to Judges, that everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And this is, you know, largely the problem we have in society today with this relative truth. This is right for me. It may not be right for you, but it's right for me. So Samson really could almost be the first one to, you know, ever say that. We talked about whether or not the parents should have acquiesced and given in to his demand. And we talked about this interpretation of verse 4, where what is from the Lord? Is it from the Lord that he marry outside of the people, or is it from the Lord that he's going to, you know, be used for the deliverance? I think more in the sense that the Lord is going to use him for deliverance than specifically sanctioning his marrying outside of the people. talked about this bizarre case of his going down and marrying this woman, or apparently marrying this woman, and the riddle and the lion and the honey and all of that. Any residual questions there? The wife was conniving, and so is Delilah, and he seems to be specifically vulnerable to that. The question of the honey. He eats the honey, and the honey, by some interpretation, is unclean. And so he may have sinned against his vow already here in the narrative. And that's not to say that he hadn't already sinned against the vow earlier in his life, but people often look like, oh, well, you know, when he's sleeping with Delilah and the prostitute in chapter 16, that's where he really breaks his vow. Well, it depends. If the honey is unclean and he eats the honey, he's already breaking his vow there.
Was honey considered unclean?
Some would have considered the honey unclean. It was in a dead animal, yeah. You weren't supposed to, right, you weren't supposed to touch the dead or anything dead. The dead, the death contaminates, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, again, he would have known also.
He should have known, yeah.
I mean, that's one of the go back to the...
But weren't carnivorous animals considered unclean in general, right?
They certainly to were.
Eat. To eat, yeah.
Yeah. You didn't eat lions.
So,
you don't get hungry, but you don't eat a lion.
Anything else there in 14? Okay. 15 now... sometime later, you know, again, he's going back down. He still seems to think that he's married to this woman, you know, even if her father doesn't think so. And he goes down and he gets, you know, the Philistines all angered and ends up killing a whole bunch more of them. And we talked last time about the people of Judah and their refusal almost to see Samson as the deliverer whom God has appointed, and almost that they would prefer to be subordinate to the Philistines. That's an interesting reaction on their part. Anything else there on 15?
That was interesting when he killed 30 of them and then came back later. It's kind of like, hi, how's everybody doing?
Well, but yeah, so he, at the end of 14, he kills 30 people in Ashkelon to get the clothes, to pay off the debt with the bride's family and clan. So when he comes back later in 15, he's not going back to Ashkelon.
Yeah.
But...
I wonder if they might have spoken.
Well... Yeah, I'm sure they knew, had some sense where the clothes came from, but yeah.
Yeah, but if he killed 30, you're not going to talk bad to him.
Yeah. Okay, 16 then. Samson's going up to Gaza. Why is he going to Gaza? You know, yeah, to raise more trouble with the Philistines. I mean, that's about all you can conclude there, right? Or he's looking for the prostitute, one or the other. Neither one of them is... well, the one, I suppose, is perhaps in keeping with God's will that he antagonize and deliver the people from the Philistines. Certainly, finding the prostitute is not of the Lord, but nevertheless still used by him. So you've got this little brief episode with the prostitute, and then in verse 4 and following, the rest of it really centers on Delilah. She acts as if his power is some secret magic, but neither the new ropes, nor the fresh bowstrings, nor the hair woven on the womb is going to be able to subdue him until he abandons the Lord's vow, or betrays the vow by telling her that if his hair is cut off, then the vow is broken, as if that's sort of the upper limit to what God would tolerate.
Is that, you know, we've already discussed the fact that he probably broke his vow
earlier in some lesser way. Yeah.
With the honey, and yeah. So this was the straw? This
there
is it? I'm sorry, you cut your hair, you got no strength left.
Yeah. because it's at that moment that the Lord leads him, right? So and you know, I mean, again, I think we could talk about potentially, you know, we use the Roman Catholic terminology perhaps with not exactly the same meaning that the Roman Catholics use when we talk about venial and mortal sins. You know, you commit a venial sin, you live in your state of baptismal grace. And this old idea that I was taught that if you, you know, if you committed suicide, you were damned to hell because you couldn't repent. Well, okay, if you carry that to an extreme, you know, if you're speeding and you get killed in a car accident, you're damned to hell because you can't repent, right? But speeding isn't a mortal sin necessarily. So, you know, where murder, the killing of your own, taking of your own life, would be. So it's not just the question of whether or not you repent. It's the question of whether you're in a state of grace. And so David is the sort of classic example of this. When he sleeps with Bathsheba, when he orders the murder of Uriah the Hittite, he is outside a state of grace. And Nathan is sent, Nathan the prophet is sent, to reconvert him to the faith. And so David goes from being outside the faith to coming back inside the faith and then living in that state of grace. And it seems to be here that in the betrayal of his vow, Samson has stepped outside of that state of grace. The Lord has not just removed his strength, but the Lord has left him, right? Well, his strength left him in verse 19. But in 20, he did not know that the Lord had left him, right? So is the one a restatement of the other, a stronger restatement of it, or is it stating the fact that, in fact, the Lord had left him? I'm inclined to take it that way.
So it's like he was testing God.
Well, he certainly seems to be, right? I mean, it's one thing to say, oh, tie me with bowstrings. It's another thing to say, tie me with new ropes. And then it's another thing to, okay, let's get the hair involved and see where we can, how far we can go. You know, and so he reaches the straw that breaks the camel's back, if you want to use that metaphor. So he's at least temporarily abandoned by the Lord. The Lord's presence was tied to the vow, and betraying his hair betrays the vow. That's the usual interpretation there. We talked last time about other women who had conquered warriors, Sisera, who had killed, been killed by the wife of Heber the Kenite with a tent peg, Abimelech, who had been killed by an anonymous woman tossing the upper millstone from the fortress.
So it's almost like it sounds like he's like, okay, from the moment he could think, he's understood that his role is to take on the Philistines. Right? He's supposed to take him out. Delivering his people from the Philistines, right? That's whole upbringing, that's what his whole life's about. And he's out there, and he's, you know, he's a young fella, and he's out there, and he's trying to create trouble wherever he can go. Now he's married to Delilah, and it's like, you know, it's like he's taking one extra step on his own, and it's like, okay, now I'm in the hornet's nest, there's no hornets fighting me. So let me go all the way and test God. And
he's not married to Delilah, right? He married this woman from Timnah, he's just sleeping with Delilah,
right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he knows that she's no good. So he's like just pushing that envelope every direction he can.
Yeah. So could he have been a better judge, a better deliverer for the people if he had appealed to the tribes the way some of the other judges we've seen had done? You know, come help me, let's go down and conquer the Philistines together.
Not with all that brute strength he's got.
Well, and certainly not with the temperament that he seems to have,
well,
right?
I mean, here he is, he's just been bubbling and frothing from day one. It's like, just let me out. It's like, you know, I'm the star player. Get me on the field, let me score the goals. And it's like, no one's giving me the ball.
Yeah.
So I'll go get the ball off the umpire.
Yeah, well, I'm not gonna pass it off, or, you know, it's... I would say Michael Jordan, except Michael Jordan actually was a pretty team-oriented player, right? Yeah. Okay, so the Philistines interpret this as if their God has conquered over the Israelites' God, right? You see that in verse 23 and following. Our God is better than your God, only that's not exactly the case. God, you know, abandoned Samson at least temporarily and is going to reestablish himself here pretty quickly. Samuel, in some sense, gives glory to the Lord, repenting, sort of renews his vow. If you look at verse 28, it's notable he prays to the Lord, O Sovereign Lord, O Lord God, I mentioned last time is a better translation of that, Adonai Elohim, remember me. And he uses the multiple names of the Lord here. So he's very strongly praying, almost like the thief on the cross, rather. Remember me, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he sees himself as having this office to deliver the people, and he, in a last heroic effort, you know, brings this temple down on top of him. Some people are quick to say that this is a suicide, that he just wants to die because he can't stand the idea of living with his eyes gouged out and the humiliation that he's enduring. I suppose you can say that. It seems to be stronger than that. It seems to be he wants to give glory to God and bring about vengeance for what happened to him, but also in the process take out more of the Philistines. And so God, certainly by granting his request, seems to recognize some sort of pure motive in that. It seems unlikely God would give him the strength to bring the temple down if he just wants to end his own life.
Couldn't that be an for suicide missions?
It could, I suppose, in some sense. You know, if you want to find some justification for that, you might find it there. But again, I think you have to see it in the broader picture of God raised him up for the purposes of delivering the Philistines, or delivering the Israelites from the Philistines, beginning that deliverance. He's got a birth announcement, you know, a divine birth announcement to that effect, and you see God sanctioning him all along the way with the Spirit of the Lord. So if it were just some strict, you know, precedent for suicide missions, I don't think you would find God's approval of it, which is implicit here in giving him the strength necessary to carry it out. It isn't just somebody who takes up a can of gasoline and dumps it on themselves and walks into a crowded, you know, marketplace or something and lights himself up, or the kamikaze, you know, sort of thing from Japan or whatever. This is something different than that. He's standing there. If God had not wanted it to happen, it wasn't going to happen, you know. But he gives him the strength and allows Samson to have this last act so that the writer can say by the end of it, in verse 30, he killed many more when he died than while he lived. So,
but it says to get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes.
Yeah, there is. That's what I said. There's a sense in which there's vengeance there, but it's not only vengeance, right? Otherwise, I don't think God would let that happen. It is also serving his purpose of taking out some of the Philistines. And when you look at the broader sweep of the history, Samson's actions really start that process, so that they're demoralized. When we get into Samuel, we'll see some of the interplay back and forth between the Israelites and the Philistines, but it's really the beginning of the downfall of the Philistines here that God accomplishes with Samson. And if that were only an act of vengeance, I don't think God would have granted it, you know, unless you want to say it's God's way of bringing out his own vengeance, right? It's not just Samson's vengeance, but it's also God's vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? So to the extent that God's vengeance aligns with Samson's vengeance, then he's allowing Samson to carry that out. But again, it has to be that God is granting this because God considers the motives right, not because Samson's motives are Samson's motives. If they weren't in keeping with God's motives, I don't think he would be granting it. Yeah.
If you go back to verse 24, when the people saw him, they praised their God,
right,
saying, "Our God has delivered our enemies to our hands."
Right. So,
and it's God saying, "No, I delivered him into your hand."
And Samson himself makes that clear, because he prays, "O Sovereign Lord, O Lord God, remember me, O God, strengthen me just once more." Right. So Samson is making it clear that it's not the false gods of the Philistines who are accomplishing this, but it's the Lord. And so by the Lord answering Samson's prayer and giving Samson the power to the strength to do this, it's going to be clear to the Philistines for what good it is, because most of them are going to die right there. But they're going to certainly die knowing that it's the Lord, not their false god. Right. So the glory goes to God, whether, Samson's motives were completely pure or not is another matter.
And we discussed earlier about this is the beginning.
Right.
The end. And when you look at the time frame, that's a generation. I mean, Samson killed all the leaders, and before the next generation can actually get to an age, David's born and destroys them all.
Yeah, they continue to go back and forth a little bit, with Eli and then eventually Samuel. Mm-hmm. But Saul certainly. And like I said, some commentators think that the end of the Philistine really comes with David, others with Saul, others with the kings. So it really just depends on where you want to.
Yeah.
Where you want to see that.
He destroyed the whole, not the whole,
3,000.
A large number of the leaders of the Philistines.
Yeah.
And by the time they could re-up their leadership with new people, it continues to go downhill for them.
Yeah, yeah. So you're taking out the ace of spades, or I'm just kidding.
Yeah, take out the head and like that.
Yeah. The American terrorist, use of the deck of cards kind of thing on that.
Yeah.
Anyway. So the God did a number of good things despite the character flaws that we see in Samson. So, all right, we didn't really get to the last question last time, which is, how is this section of salvation history our story? So how is the cycle of Samson, the last of the six major judges, how is his story our story? No, you just have to wait long enough for somebody to answer. What? I'm sorry.
He may be the best example.
You think he's the best example?
Yeah. Well, spiteful, revengeful. What else? Sinner. A lot more than saint.
Certainly than some of the other judges, yeah.
And he just puts it right in our face, doesn't he?
Kathy, what were you going to say?
It's the cycle again.
It is the cycle, yeah. Even if we don't see the whole people of Israel repenting, we at least see Samuel repent. Or Samson repent. I'm sorry, I just can't stop calling him Samuel. And he's a child of God as we're children of God, right? God's action, the theological term is divine monergism. God acting by his own authority, his own grace, his own energy, nothing to do with us, right? God chose Samson and made him a child of God and a deliverer. God chooses us. We don't choose him, despite what the people around us in society think. We're children of God at his will. He was raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the way we should be raised and try to raise our children. He typifies Israel in its positive and negative regard. And so also he typifies us, as Danny said, in both our positive and negative. The best of the things about Samson can be the best of the things about us. But ultimately, he is a flawed character, yeah, as we all are. At the same time, saint and sinner. Simul justus et peccator is the Latin expression. We see here the Lord working We know he works for us in the person of Jesus Christ. We see the sacrifice for our sins here. We see the role of water here. We talked about that a little bit last time. We've talked about the risk of driving out the Holy Spirit with mortal sins. And we talked about God using us in our weakness the way Paul describes in Romans 8:28. And ultimately, God remembers us and grants us deliverance, as he does here also with Samson. So there's a lot of ways in which this is our story. Other final thoughts, questions? Okay. Prayer requests?
Even when it says works, I guess, God used him to deliver his best.
Yeah, certainly to accomplish God's good intention. Yeah. Yeah. Prayer requests?
For David's recovery.
Yeah, I'll admit that myself.
Thanksgiving for David's recovery. Yes. Is he back on solid, normal food? Good. Okay. Good. Any others? Okay, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you sent him to die for us while we were yet sinners, for no merit or worthiness in us, but purely out of your love and mercy and grace. We thank and praise you for calling us to faith through your word and through your sacraments, and for preserving us in that faith, and for using your Holy Spirit to grow that faith in us. We recognize that we, like Samson, are flawed believers, horribly flawed in some cases, so flawed and at times we drive the Holy Spirit from us. And we thank and praise you for your reconverting us and returning us to the fold of those who believe in you. Continue to bless us, preserve us in the faith. Continue to use us, despite our weaknesses, to accomplish your good will in our own individual lives, in our lives as a congregation of believers here, and as we reach out to the community in which you have placed us. This night, Heavenly Father, we especially thank you for the blessings that you've given to David, for giving him good doctors and nurses who attended to his care and were able to be your hands of healing to him. We ask that you would continue to preserve him in good health according to your good and gracious will. You know, Heavenly Father, our individual concerns that we have on our hearts and minds, and we ask that you would grant those and address those in your way and in your time, but most especially to give us peace by commending those that we are concerned about to your care and for entrusting ourselves in all things to your loving and gracious and merciful hands. Hear us in all these things, and also as we pray, as your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.